from every angle, you know. We also talked about how wonderful and magnificent and precious a godly woman is. Yeah, please don't take what I'm saying wrong. I believe that women are the second greatest gift God ever gave to man. The first is the Holy Spirit, His Son, God. The second is woman. In fact, you just read that today, didn't you? In Genesis chapter 1, gave us a woman. Okay? Notice, ladies, I don't know if you noticed the text, but if I could just comment on the text. I want to make sure you all realize this. God did not give you man. God gave you to us. I don't know if you know that. There's a difference. There's a difference. Like, we really need you. And we need you in a special way. It doesn't mean you don't need us. But what happened was, God made man and He put him on the earth and He made all the animals. And He looked around and He said, I didn't find a helper. The King James translates a helpmate suitable for him. Woman was uniquely designed for and made for a companionate relationship with a man. And, you know, the Bible means it when it says it's not good to be, should be alone. Also, some of you may have you may have wondered yourself, how many of you ever wondered if you had the gift to be single? Like in the Bible talks about. You ever wonder, should I get married? Should I? Does I have the gift to be single? Raise your hand if you ever wondered. Okay, let me tell you one of the ways you'll know that you have the gift to be single. How many of you know you have a gift to sing? How many of you know that? I mean, be honest. Raise your, stand up if you genuinely have the gift to sing. Stand up. Okay, now sit down. Now, how many people who know you believe they have the gift to sing? Okay, that's just what I thought. Okay. Now, here's what I want you to know. Number one, you'll know when you have a gift to sing. But people around you will also affirm that you have a gift to sing. This is an important principle. Let me just go off on it for just a second. The Bible says in Proverbs, every plan will be confirmed by counsel. I had someone walk up to me at the conference. Remind me to come back to this gift to be single thing. Remind me that gift to be single thing, okay? All right. Some people wonder sometimes, they say, you know, God told me to do this. God told me to do that. Well, how do you know God told you to do something? God told you, especially when it's not in the Word of God. Have you ever had people say, well, you know, the Lord just, He just told me. Well, how did He tell you? I don't know, He just confirmed it in my spirit. Well, how did He confirm it in your spirit? Well, frankly, it just feels like the right thing to do, and I'd really like to do it. Okay. You know how you know? You know how you know if God led you to do something? Whether this is marriage or a number of other things? Proverbs says, every plan is confirmed by counsel. Number one, if you're afraid to get advice because you're afraid of what you're going to hear, God hasn't told you squat. That's very important that you realize that. If you're afraid to go to the godly, okay, now this is very important. This is the difference between success and failure in most people's lives. If you're afraid, what did we also read? Psalm 1. You remember Psalm 1 today? How blessed is the man or woman who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit around with scoffers, but his or her delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law they meditate day and night, and whatever they do will prosper. They don't fear when He comes. They bear fruit in season. What does that mean? I have a book here tonight that I want to highly recommend to all of you. A lot of people don't know this, but I read a lot of books. My goal this year is to try to read at least 2 a month. But I do read a whole lot of books. This book is by Rabbi Daniel Lapping, and it's called America's Real War. And I would like to strongly encourage you to get this book. All right? Because this book is basically about the cultural war that's going on in America for this nation's soul. I'm halfway through it. I found it to be highly, 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 highly encouraging. I think from what I've read so far, he's right on the money. He's nailing it on the head. Rabbi Daniel Lapping, he's Jewish. He's not a Christian. He's a devout Jew. He doesn't plan on converting to Christianity either. But he has some very keen insights into this simple truth. We are really not one nation under God. We are really two nations. There's the nation of liberalism, which is the antithesis of God. And then there's the nation of men and women in this country who are generally trying to live out the Bible and its values, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament. And this country is deeply, deeply divided. And I'm not really speaking of political, but politics tends to reveal the schism. Politics reveals to us, politics is simply a party that represents a group of values and belief systems. You must take those belief systems and values and put them under the light of Scripture and find out what does the Bible have to say about those issues. He does that very, very well in this book. This book is highly recommended by William Bennett, James Kennedy, Gary Bauer, Zig Ziglar, U.S. Senator John Ashcroft, who was just nominated to be Attorney General. No matter what you hear on TV, I want to tell you, this is an extraordinary man. John Ashcroft has tremendous guts, tremendous courage, and I would trust the man with my life. I have friends, dear friends, that I've already trusted my life that know him. You're going to hear a lot of crap about John Ashcroft. He loves God with all his heart. He is a very devout Christian. So I would strongly recommend you can pick this up. I bought the last one, but that was 5 days ago at Barnes & Noble, and it was it's $13. It will stimulate your thinking. It will sharpen your thinking. Especially, it will counteract the kind of stuff that you're hearing today in the university, et cetera, et cetera. But getting back to why I mentioned the book in Psalms, the Bible says we're blessed when we don't stand around listening to the wrong people. All right, now we all agree with that, right? Here's where the trouble comes. Who are the wrong people? We all agree, oh, don't be listening to the wicked. Don't be standing around with the sinners. Don't be listening to the scoffers. So when we read that, we go, oh, man, no, I don't want to be with wicked people. What does a wicked person look like? Shall we name some names? I better not. What does a wicked person look like today? Wicked person, for every photo op opportunity, can be walking into a church with their Bible in their hand, with their nice little suit and tie on, or their nice little dress and skirt, and look very pious. It doesn't mean in any way, shape, or form that they're godly. A wicked person, a scoffer, a scorner, just might be people that you love very dearly, who want to give you advice that's contrary to the Word of God. Let me read this. Just let me read a couple sections here to you, all right? Two nations instead of one. One of the most profound truths about America as we approach the end of the 20th century is that we are no longer one nation under God. We are really two separate nations with two distinct and incompatible moral visions. We are two nations occupying the same piece of real estate and engaged in a giant cultural tug of war for that real estate. In the last few elections, some politicians attempted to use this concept of two Americas to divide us into warring groups. Blacks were pitted against whites, rich against poor, Democrats against Republicans, Christians against Jews, consumers against capitalists, men against women. The truth is that different people do have different ideas of how America should look, but it is a lot simpler than a complicated smorgasbord of competing interests. I believe there are just two basic competing visions for America which encompass all the various special interest groups. The two views can best be characterized as either support for or opposition to Judeo-Christian morality playing a role in American public life. The crucial point I want to make here is that both sides attract blacks and whites, rich and poor, Democrats and Republicans, Christians and Jews, and men and women. It is important to note that members of religious, ethnic, and gender groups unite with those of varying religious, ethnic, and gender groups despite media attempts to insist otherwise. California's Proposition 209, banning affirmative action, was passed not because whites on one side outnumbered blacks on the other, Blacks and whites lined up on both sides of the issue. Heather Has Two Mommies, the aforementioned book that attempted to inculcate first grade students in New York City with the idea that lesbianism was acceptable, was taken out of the schools by a coalition of Protestants, Catholics, and Jews. California's Proposition 227, English for Children, was driven by the passion of Jewish conservative Ron Ouz and passed overwhelmingly by California of every race, color, religion, and socioeconomic background. Bill Clinton was not, despite headlines to the contrary, elected because women lined up staunchly for him. Truth be told, married and unmarried women differed in their voting patterns even more than males and females did in theirs. It's very interesting what the media never tells you and how statistics are used without letting you know, as Paul Harvey said, the rest of the story. Two fundamental questions. Young person, here's why I want you to read this. Let me again diverge for a moment. Follow the professor, okay? The most critical thing about your life right now at this stage in your life and for the rest of your life is your worldview. George Barna, who is probably one of the most well-read evangelical men right now, he's well-read because he's a fanatic about research and statistics. He runs what's known as the Barna Group in California. He's done polls for and research for Discover Card, Visa, Disneyland, not just Christian stuff. But this guy is a fanatic about pulling back the blanket on evangelical Christianity and finding out what's under the covers. For example, under the covers of evangelical Christianity, he found that his studies show Christians born again are getting divorced more often than non-Christians. He pulled back the covers and found out that, the average Christian gives one penny and a half to God for every dollar that God gives them instead of the dime that God asks for. And I could go on and on. I've read at least 5 or 6 of his books. One of the most recent seminars I went to that he did, he made this statement when he said that the greatest need in the church today is Christians say they like their Bible, they read their Bible, but they don't operate under the worldview of the Bible. And he's absolutely right. It's amazing to me what Christians think sometimes. I would like to make what seems to be on the surface an outrageous suggestion, but one I hope to buttress through this book. More often, people are lining up with each other according to how they answer two essential questions. Number one, do you yearn for an America in which God is allowed and honored outside of our churches and synagogues? Or do you want an America in which lip service is paid to God so long as he is kept out of the real world? Number two, do you accept a view of God that would be compatible with one that your religion held 223 years ago at the founding of this country? Or have you reinvented God to fit in with your present day view? Dividing America along these two fault lines begins to make sense of otherwise confusing data. Many women are eschewing radical feminism for a reemphasis on being wives and mothers. They are black and white, Jewish, Christian, rich and poor, Democrat and Republican. What unites them is a belief that raising a family is a noble and worthwhile use of their time and talents. Radical feminists, on the other hand, vehemently reject a traditional model for the family life. If you doubt this, do what few have bothered to do and find and read the platform of the last United Nations Conference on Women. Don't trust his words, he's saying. Go read what they wrote themselves. Statistics often deceive rather than enlighten. When the McCaughey septuplets were born, columnists delighted in mentioning that they would need close to 30,000 diapers in the next few years. Since my wife and I have 7 children, all past the toilet training age, I began jokingly telling people that between us, Susan and I had changed that many diapers. That was technically true, but utterly deceptive. The diaper changing duties were in no way divided evenly between us. It is also correct but utterly misleading to state that a graduating student from Stanford has a 50% chance of giving birth to a baby. Yes, I know that almost 100% of the female graduates will one day give birth. And yes, I know that 0% of the male graduates will ever give birth. But averaging those results confuses rather than enlightens. There are large families in America today as there were 100 years ago. I have been told of studies that inform prospective pediatricians that large families are prone to certain problems. Poor nutrition, sexual abuse, low IQs are some of the charges that are touted. In the large families I know, and I know many, malnutrition is hardly a danger. The only possible candidate for abuse are the parents who have chosen to be deprived of leisure time, time alone, and many material luxuries. And no one has told the children of these families, who often excel in their studies, that their intelligence is endangered by the presence of their many siblings. How do we reconcile the grim statistics collected about large families with the large and happy families we know and love? This is not a difficult problem, as long as you remember that we are not one, but two nations. Mixing entirely different statistics from the two separate nations and presenting an average result to a trusting populace confuses the issue rather than shedding light on it. The two nations of America are not distinguished by their income as much as by their religious outlook. In one of these nations, a family with many children means a husband and a wife devoting their lives to one another and to their children. It may mean a widow and a widower combining their families, or two divorced people who recognize their divorce as a major tragedy, combining theirs, or a combination of the above. What these families share is a commitment to the concept that one man married to one woman and raising children is a noble enterprise. In the other America, we find that a large family might well be a never-married woman with many children, none of whom will ever know his father, or perhaps there is a succession of fathers, each present for a short time, or perhaps as marriages and divorces occur, many groups of step-siblings weave in and out of each other's lives. Families in this other America are not distinguished by race, religion, or income. They are distinguished by the sad fact that they have abandoned God's plan for human happiness. You follow what I'm saying here? This goes on and on and on. Let me read this. This is an important... Well, let me go on. This other America is made up of those for whom marriage is either an unnecessary or an unsacred concept, or perhaps even a recreational activity to be ignored or to be entered into and exited with a casualness that makes a divorce a Hallmark card opportunity. This America includes those who encourage others to think that a family is whatever you want it to be. They like to mix the statistics of the two Americas and pronounce the doom facing large families. It is true that in this America, there is a likelihood of the children being hurt by one of the procession of men passing through the mother's life. Psychiatric problems abound, as do learning difficulties, but the determinant is not the large number of children. It is the absence of the sacred, holy dimension provided by a biblical role model. That's a complete different story, isn't it? You will never hear that from Dan Rather, Tom Brokaw, or Peter Jennings. Never! You won't even hear that from Bill Moyer. There is an important similarity between these two Americas. Both are products of a belief and of a moral vision. Some of the people in each America have thoughtfully and carefully decided where they belong. Others are either the fortunate recipients of a tradition or the victims of those who have persuaded them that one vision is correct. There's only one core difference between these two Americas. The difference is in the moral vision each chooses. I want to ask you this for a moment. Did you know Proverbs says where there's no vision, the people run wild? Where there's no vision. What is your vision for your life? Think back to your growing up with your parents. What is the moral vision that they lived out and are living out to this day? You see, without God, there is no morality. You either choose a morality that is biblically based, or you choose a morality that is amoral, hedonistic, and whatever is convenient today. And quite frankly, that is ever evolving. Ladies, let me tell you something. I know you get tired of men taking advantage of you. How many have been sick of men taking advantage of you? You go out with guys, sometimes all it seems they want is to get in your pants. It gets pretty old, doesn't it? You don't want to raise your hand, so I'll just say it. It's the truth. Well, let me share something with you. Let me help you understand that the iceberg underneath the tip that you're just seeing. When you start telling men that they're animals, that they're not God's divine creation as you are, and there are responsibilities and duties for that man to carry out, he is an animal. You know what lions do? You know what wolves do? They beat down the other males, and they mate with as many women as they can. And that is exactly what is going on in America today. You don't think evolution has consequences? You better believe it has consequences. You don't think that abuse has increased in this society because we don't protect babies in a mother's womb? If you can kill them now, why can't you beat them later? If you don't see the connection, the problem is you're not very intelligent. The problem is you've been so dumbed down by the society that you've bought the lie. And that's the whole point of this book. That's why I think it's a must-read for you in the year 2001. This man is far more articulate than I am. The research is here, and you need this book. You need to understand the moral vision of what's going on in this country today. Let me continue here. This is a tug of war taking place in our land. It includes the cultural disagreement between women who feel that fulfillment can best be found outside the home rather than within it. Some women, like my wife and six daughters, believe that motherhood, family building, community support, and all-around nurturing are worthy and noble activities. Other women heap scorn on these traditional views, dismissing them in contemptuous terms. This tug of war is not between black and white or between rich and poor. Oh no, the main separation between the majority of traditionally minded women, whether or not they work outside the home, and hardline feminine careerists, is how each views God's guidance. As the bow of our ship of state sinks deeper into the dark ocean, I believe each American must carefully think about which vision for our nation will lead to success, both for individuals and for the country as a whole. The lines are blurred today. There are indeed upright, staunch citizens in both the Democratic and Republican Party. There are honest politicians and decent leaders who consider themselves liberals, and honest politicians and decent leaders who call themselves conservatives. Likewise, both liberals and conservatives have within their ranks people with whom they should be ashamed to be associated. Nonetheless, we need to understand the two basic pulls tugging at both of us and our political representatives. Which God shall we serve is his last chapter. The only major issue that we disagree on, but is a big one, is whether God created us in his image and supplied us for our own good with his commandments, or whether his commandments should be ignored. Now I want to tell you something. This is the most critical information right here of your day. Young person, if you don't understand God's moral vision for your life, then here's what will happen. You're going to have well-meaning people in your life. It could be relatives. It could be friends who tell you you're being too fanatic about this Jesus stuff. He didn't really mean love your neighbor as yourself. He didn't really mean give of your life. He didn't really mean serve others. He didn't really mean wives submit to your husbands. Husbands love and lay down your life for your wife. He didn't really mean that. Just like the serpent. What did you read today in Genesis? What was the devil's strategy? Eve. God didn't really say that. God doesn't really mean that. And because she bought into that reasoning, the entire human race has died, and we are dying for that very reason. And Adam bought into it too. He could have changed the game, and he didn't have the guts to do it. And by the way, the Bible tells us in Romans that it wasn't through Eve that sin came to the world, but through one man sin came into the world. You follow what I'm saying? You know, let me tell you something, folks. This is absolutely imperative that you have crystal clear vision in this age that we live in between right and wrong, what is good, what is best, what is bad, what is vile. And if I had a test and I could administer it and I could put it in terms that it's being said today, I have a feeling that many in this room today would fail the test. Someone was asking me not too long ago, they said to me, Mark, they said, how do you discern sometimes when maybe something's not clear, but there's principles in the Bible, how do you discern, grow in your discernment? And I've had people ask me this many times because over the years, I have dealt with many, many situations with people who are struggling with real life issues in the arena of life. They'll share with me the circumstances. They'll share with me, Mark, I'm just not sure what to do. And by the grace of God, and only by the grace of God, but I'm going to share how it got this way. Often, I am able to share with them clearly a prescription of what they need to go do that often they'll come back and say, I did exactly what you said, and it changed the whole game. How did you know that? So I want to share the same thing with you, all right? How do you know it? The only way you're going to become wiser is if you become more intimate with God and hang around the God of wisdom. The Bible says in Hebrews, I don't see if I can find it offhand, but using my NIV Bible, I'm able to find these things. I only started using this New Living about a year ago, and so sometimes things are in the page different. But in the book of Hebrews, I think it's Hebrews 3 or 4. Greg, are you back there? Because maybe you can help me. He might not be there. It's the verse that Jeremy Houston, maybe you know, or Tim, maybe you know, or somebody here, where it talks about milk. You still need milk, but meat. What? Thank you. Okay, I'm in Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 11. There's so much more we'd like to say about this, but you don't seem to listen. So it's hard to make you understand. You've been Christians a long time now, and you ought to be teaching other people. But instead, you need someone to teach you, again, the basic things a beginner must learn about the Scripture. You are like babies who drink only milk and cannot eat solid food. And a person who's living on milk isn't very far along in the Christian life and doesn't know much about doing what is right. Solid food is for those who are mature, who have trained themselves to recognize the difference between right and wrong and then do what is right. That is the major problem that I see, and I'm not saying this alone. George Barnett and many other dynamic Christian leaders that make me look like nothing are saying about Christians today, we're babies. And you're babies because you deliberately stayed that way. You're babies because you've not taken the Word of God and trained yourself to do it and to see with discerning eyes. You know, that wouldn't be the best idea. You know, that wouldn't be the best idea either. Here's why. And you're unable to articulate it. The deeper you go with God, the better your life gets. You know why? Because you make better decisions. You're, in a sense, if I could put it this way, the whole success or failure of your life depends on how close you get to God and how consistently you walk with Him and how much you know Him and understand His Word. The Bible tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. What does it mean? Fear of the Lord means a deep and abiding respect of God. There's almost a sense, and I know this is hard for us because even as we were talking at the conference, it's hard for us to be in awe of anything in modern America. I mean, we've seen it all. You know, we've seen guys go to the moon. We've seen jets blow up. We see Arnold Schwarzenegger and people in the movies do these extraordinary, incredible things. We become numb. This book is genuinely awe-inspiring. But for many of us, it's we get bored with it. You know, we just, another stupid song. I wish someone would jump off the page here. But to the person, and there's some of you out there like this, to the person who's reading it saying, oh God, my life depends on this. I don't want to screw up my life. Show me your wisdom. Teach me your ways. Read Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is the longest psalm in the Bible. And it is a desperate cry almost over and over again by the psalmist that says, show me your ways, teach me your ways. Oh God, my eyes fail with longing for your law. I have examined my ways, I have made haste, and I do not delay to turn my feet to do what your word says. It is probably the most passionate psalm in the whole Bible. And it's all about a man who's crying out from his depth of his heart, oh God, oh God, oh God. Wherewithal shall a young man keep his way pure? How can a young man keep his way pure? By living in agreement with your word. Thy word have I hidden in my heart, O God, that I might not sin against you. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And if you don't think we are living in dark times, let me tell you, young person, we may be high tech, but we are living in the dark ages once again. And if you do not have the lamp of God's word lighting your path, I promise you're going to fall into the abyss. You're going to stumble and fall into one booby trap after another after another. I was watching a little program the other night before I went to a meeting. And it was this, they were interviewing this Vietnam veteran. I'd never seen a story like this. It was very, very touching, very compelling. It was about a Vietnam veteran and his German Shepherd dog. And the German Shepherd dog had been trained to sniff out landmines. Now, you know, I don't know if you know much about landmines, but they're not pretty and they're not nice. And they're doing really bad things to hundreds of thousands of children in Cambodia, even to this day. In fact, all around. In Afghanistan, in Iraq. This dog... This man was retelling this story, but also they had a journalist who evidently was alive then because it was back and they were doing it. And there was this big field with all these mines that they had to cross. They'd been cut off from their company, and they had to get back to this company. And this man took his dog, and he said, I just put my life in that dog's hands. And I began to walk because some other men had tried, and they got body parts blown off them. And this dog walked, and I followed right behind him, and it would stop, and he'd sniff. And then he'd go this way and this way. And the company followed me like a snake following this dog. And every one of us got to our post safe and sound. This man was crying over his love for this dog and the fact the dog had died. Let me be very clear. Life is a minefield filled with the devil's snares. He is vicious. He is vile. He never takes a break. He doesn't care if you're struggling with depression right now. He's not going to go, you know, hey, you're kind of hurt. I won't kick you when you're down. You ever notice, like, we get used to that, see? We get used to, like, football. The other day there was a game on. The player gets hit, and he gets hit by another guy, and he lays completely on the ground, totally motionless. He's hurt. The entire stadium, 75,000 people, there's a hush. All the players back off, gather around. Some take it home. Some bow down to pray. The trainers get all around. They begin to tape him to a board because they're afraid it's a spinal injury. You know what the devil does? Ah! Bam! Bam! Yeah! Give me the truck! Drive it over! He's helpless now, even more! He'll rape your soul. He will violate you. He will ravage you. He delights in cruelty. If you do not fear God, you think I'm joking, young person. To those of you who think I'm joking, you'll either be gone in the next 2 years or Greg and I will be picking up the pieces of your life. This book is that dog. This book is a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. And if you think you can compromise with it, if you think you can just, oh, well, that's for those people, that's not for me. We're more educated today. We're more civilized today. Are we? Are we more civilized? We fought an entire war. If I'm not mistaken, 8 million lives were lost in World War II. But I may be mistaken. It might have been 80. I heard it recently. It was staggering. It was staggering. To destroy a man who exterminated only 6 million people. And my generation has exterminated 33 million babies. You don't think there's a problem? You think this culture fears and honors God? You better open your eyes and begin to grasp what is going on around you. We are an absolutely hedonistic, addictive, pleasure-seeking society. And even many who claim to know Christ. I have a passage underlined, and I really like it in the New American Standard. It says, many will come in that day saying, Lord, Lord, we did this in your name. We did this in your name. We did this in your name. And he'll say, depart from me. I never knew you. And then it says this, the decisive issue is whether you obey me or not. That's the decisive issue. It's so easy to talk, isn't it? It's so easy to talk. Oh, we talk. Oh, God. Oh, I love God. Oh, God. God this, God that. The issue is, what basis are you making decisions in your life? Do you know the book? I mean, this book is written in the simplest kind of English you could possibly imagine. A third grader, my 11-year-old, understands the Bible. It's so readable. This book is your life. Okay? And I never want you to think, I ever want you to forget the soldier, the German shepherd, and the landmine. This book is your dog. If you don't follow it each day, if you're not in it, if you're not growing to know it, and if you're buying in to what some liberal, secularized, God-hating professor is trying to do to you, just what Satan did to Eve, and you don't get it, you really need help. God wants your life, young person. He will bless your life. You read it today in Psalm 1. How blessed is the person. The word means how fortunate. Fortunate, like you won the lottery. I look back in my life, you know, and most of you don't realize it, but I've been a Christian longer than the majority of you have even been alive. I've been following the Lord for 25 years. So I can tell you a thing or two about life. One of the things I can tell you is that my life, it's working. In the most important areas. That doesn't mean I haven't had trials. I have trials, and by no means am I perfect. You know that. My children know that. And they're here to always hold me honest. How am I going to lie with them in the room? They know me. They live with me every day. But I tell you something. I based my family, I based my marriage to the most important things in life on the Word of God. And you know what? It's working. And a lot of my friends, they're not working. I may have pain in my life, but I never had the pain of a rebel. I may have pain in my life, but I never had the pain of wondering my kid was out getting drunk. My kid was out getting screwed. My kid was out using. I never had that worry. I maybe had the worry as a parent when my child might get sick. I hope this fever goes away. I never wondered. I wonder if my wife's going to leave me. I wonder if she still loves me. I wonder if our marriage is going to make it. Sure, we get in the flesh. Sure, we make mistakes. But I know that my wife is rock solid committed to the Word of God, and she would die before she'd be disloyal to God. The Bible works. Young person, do you have the audacity? Do you have the daring in you? Do you have the courage in you to say, I'll risk it all. Laugh at me. Scoff at me. Call me names, revile me, relatives, disown me. Whatever you feel you must do, but as for me and my house, as Joshua said, we will serve the Lord. Brother and sister, it will cost you no less today to follow God than it did Moses' day. Do you know what Moses did? Let me tell you a little story about Moses. Moses was this beautiful baby, one of many beautiful babies that were born. And Pharaoh decided to kill all the male babies. I think it was under 3. So there was a great slaughter going on, the Israeli baby boys. Moses' mother, she loved God. So she risked her life and she defied the Pharaoh. And she hid her baby boy. She hid him in these reeds. They're kind of like cattails, we might call them. In the water, kind of a swampy area, in a basket. And then his sister would go out and visit the baby. And as she was out one day and the little basket was growing towards the Pharaoh's daughter and some of her maidens, and they were either bathing or washing or both. And the little baby, the little basket went away, and the little baby was crying, and she saw the baby. And God, in his miraculous sovereignty, caused her to pity the baby. She said, that's one of those Jewish babies. She probably didn't tell her father. We don't know exactly. All we know is she adopted him. She raised him like she was his own. He was her own. And she cared for him. And just then the sister popped up. This is really an amazing story when you think about the context and the time and the sovereignty of God and his plan. And, of course, she needed someone to nurse the baby because she didn't have milk. And so Moses' sister ran and got her mother, Moses' mother. Imagine what you'd feel like as a mom to be able to nurse your own baby, but no, I don't get to keep this baby. The scripture would indicate in a book written by Theodore Epp on Moses, there's actually two volumes to it, that Moses' mother may have thought he was going to be the deliverer that God promised he would raise up to free them from the Egyptians. And so she willingly gave that baby, which she never fought, it would seem. She probably did in her heart, in the privacy of her home. There were probably many tears. Moses began to be trained in all of the learning of Egypt and all the ways of Egypt. And now imagine for a moment this extraordinary plan of this Jew being adopted into the Egyptian household, the most powerful family in the world. God, this is amazing. I can just see it right now. Moses is going to grow up, and Pharaoh is going to let Moses be the next Pharaoh, who's actually a Jew, and he's going to raise the wages of all the Jewish slaves. He's going to enact new laws. He's going to make sure they don't get beaten. He's going to make sure they get good food and better than minimum wage. He's going to improve their housing. He's going to do all kinds of things to help his people. That wasn't what God did at all, is it? That's the way we do things. Moses was approximately 40 years old. And one day he saw an Egyptian beating some Jews. And that day, Moses made the most important decision of his life. Do you know what it was? He said publicly, I am not an Egyptian. I am God's man, and these are God's people. And I'm turning my back on all that I was given to honor God. And he killed the Egyptian in order to protect this defenseless slave. A few days later, a couple of Jews were fighting. Moses tried to intervene and he said, hey guys, don't fight amongst yourselves. What are you going to do to us? Kill us like you killed the Egyptian? The story got around. Moses was afraid because he wasn't yet trained in the ways of God. And he fled for his life. He went and lived in the desert for 40 years where God hammered on him, worked on his character. He married a woman named Zipporah. And when he was 80 years old, God said, I want you to go to Egypt. And I want you to walk right into Pharaoh's house. Pharaoh, his ex-relative. And I want you to tell him, you let my people go. If you don't think that you're going to have to make choices like that today, you're sadly mistaken. One of the hardest things I ever had to do was choose to live my life different than my brothers. It was very hard. My life is lived almost differently than almost every one of my relatives, except a handful of them, who love the Lord and trying to serve God. It's never comfortable to follow God, but I'll tell you what's more uncomfortable. It's trying to go in bed at night when your conscience is bothering you to pieces because you know I'm living a compromised life. And it's nothing more comfortable, even though life is uncomfortable, than laying in bed at night with peace in your soul and the satisfaction that says, I'm God's, man. I am God. You kill me. Do whatever you want to my body. I'm God's. Drag my reputation through the mud. Call me names. Say whatever you want to say about me. The only person I have to answer to is God. And I'm looking forward to the day I get to answer to him. I want to challenge you, young person. This is just the beginning. This is the second day of a brand new millennium. And I want to ask you to bow your heads with me tonight, and I want to ask you this week to think about, what are you going to do the rest of your life? How are you going to live the next 10 years? How are you going to make the major decisions of your life? Gets us back to the whole area of counsel. You'll always be able to find people who agree with you. What's important is if the godly agree. What's important is if men and women of upright, tremendous character, who you know love God, that's their reputation, that's the character. What's important is, when you're not sure about an issue, you've prayed about it, you've sought the Word, what's their advice? What's their advice? What do they think? What does God think? I know all of us, myself included, sometimes we just don't want to know. I just don't want to know. This is so beautiful. We've played it over and over in our mind. We've gone down that aisle. I've known people that have gotten married. You know what they told me that before? They said, you know, God just told me how to marry this person. I tell you a personal story, and then we're going to pray and close. My sister was like this. I have a dear sister I love very much. Her name is Debbie. Deborah, my mother named her after Deborah in the Bible. And my sister Debbie, she had one longing since she was 10. And that was to get married and have a family. Now, my sister was unusual in this way. It's not unusual that a lot of girls, not every girl, but a lot of girls look forward to getting married, having a family. Well, my sister, she had a big cedar chest at the end of her bed. And she would go to the garage sales at 10, 11, 12, 13. She'd buy little baby clothes, and she started storing them. She wanted to get married. My sister didn't go through the crazy stages of rebellion that I did, but she went through her own a little bit. She ended up at 18 at a Bible college in Ohio. And God was really working in my sister's life. And she felt called to missions. She wanted to lead people to Christ. She was just really, really excited. My father had left by now. My sister called one day and, oh, Mark, I got to tell you this exciting story. I met this man. I believe he's God's man for my life. Wow, well, Debbie, that's exciting. Tell me about it. Oh, Mark, you know, he's so much like you. He's strong. He's confident in God. He wants to follow God. And he came to me and he even shared with me, he really feels the Lord wants us together. So I said, well, Debbie, I'd love to meet him sometime. That wasn't easy because, you know, we lived like 800 miles apart. And I didn't have money in those days to just get on a plane and fly out. I mean, we were really, really struggling economically. My mother, my sister told her about it. My mother called me on the phone one day and said, Mark, there's something, I don't know, it just doesn't ring true about this situation. But my sister's a little bit headstrong, kind of runs in the family. So I said, well, you know, Mom, I guess you got to pray for her and, you know, maybe he's a good guy. I mean, I don't know him. So I got to meet him. But I didn't get to know him as much as some dear, devout people who were my sister's friends from our home church. Got to know him. A couple of them called me on the phone and said, Mark, I don't know. I can't exactly put my finger on it. There's just something that doesn't ring true about him. It's not so much what he says, but there's an aroma of hypocrisy, an aroma of arrogance, of kind of cockiness in his life. So I tried to visit with my sister a little bit and say, Debbie, you know, honey, I don't know him very well, but there's some people who don't have some concerns. You should think about him. Yeah, Mark, God, I've never been more confident of anything in my life, Mark. God told me I know I should marry this guy. How do you know that, sweetheart? God told me. How did he tell you? You know, I feel it in here. I just know it's the right thing to do. So, you know, usually when it's at that point, there's not a lot you can do, and she's my sister. And so, you know, I genuinely wanted to be supportive. So I said to my mom, Mom, I feel the best policy at this time is not to try to oppose her, but I'm just going to try to be supportive. So in the event there's trouble, she'll know she could come and talk to me, because if I oppose her now, she'll feel really bad and she'll feel like she has mud on her face and she won't feel like she can call me. So the wedding happened. I sang at her wedding and she was really excited. And my mom wasn't ambivalent, but she did her best. She got married, moved. He was in the service, joined the army, moved to Germany. 2.5 years later, one day shortly after I became a pastor, I moved here. So this was like 14 years ago. I get a letter, and I never received a letter from my sister before. I open it, and it's like 7 pages, both sides. And I began to read the letter, and I was stunned. Tears started rolling down my face. She said, Mark, I'm tired of being called an M and F and blank and blank and this. I don't even want to live. He takes the telephone when he goes to work. He gives me just enough money to go to the laundromat. I never get the car. One day my mother called me on the phone. She was beside herself. I said, Mom, what's the matter? And she was sobbing. My mother doesn't sob. She's tender. She cried, but she don't sob. She said, Mark, I can't even believe this is happening. She said, I got a I got a call from Debbie, and someone took the phone, and I think they thought it was hung up, but it wasn't. And I heard someone begging, please stop, please stop. And I heard smack, smack, smack. My sister began to tell me this letter. She was getting beat up. He kept a load of 45 in the house. Told her, if you ever leave me, ever try to divorce me, I'll kill you. You know the warning signs? They were there. They were there. My sister didn't listen. She relied on her feelings instead of the counsel of the godly. Doug Patterson, some of you know him over in Plymouth. Before he was a pastor, he was a very close friend of mine. He was in a mentorship program. I was in a mentorship program mentoring him. And I asked him, I said, Doug, he has sisters. He lost one to cancer. He lost his mother to cancer. Doug has a very tender heart. I said, Doug, I need your help. The reason I need your help is because I don't think I can go face him alone. He may kill me. But I got to go help my sister. And so I was wondering if you'd drive out with me. We drove 15 hours straight through. We got there. I'd never seen a more out of control situation in my life. She had three little boys at the time. They were so out of control in the 4 hours I was there that I told Doug, we can't stay overnight. We must get in the van while they're asleep and drive, or we will lose our minds if they're awake. And we confronted Tom, and I told him, I said, Tom, with tears in my eyes, I love you. You have an anger problem in a big way. I'm out here to help you. I'm not here to ruin your family. I want you to know that, but I'll tell you this right now. If you don't let me take my sister, you've so taken the heart out of her emotionally, you're going to come home one day and she's going to be dead and these three kids will be dead. And I have a feeling she'll kill them out of despair because she won't want them to be with you. And that got his attention. I took her with me. She lived with us for an entire summer. We had just had my little boy, Micah, so we had a new baby. So there was my three children, her and her three children, and they lived in the basement. Every single day, the kids were so out of control. There had been so much uncertainty and abuse in the home that something got broke every single day for 90 days. And my sister slowly but surely began just to get her emotions back, you know, just began to recover a little bit. And finally, she felt the Lord led her back. The last 2 years, she's been in the most messy, protracted divorce you can possibly imagine. Except now she has five children instead of three. It breaks my heart. I love her dearly. I love you dearly. And I'm just telling you that. Am I predicting this for you? No. I don't think that exact situation is going to happen to you. I'm just telling a young person that you better listen to God. You better make your decisions based on the Word of God. And you better make sure you get good, godly counsel. Because to join your life with a proud person is to join a person who God will oppose. And you're going to end up getting hurt in the process. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you tonight for your word. I want to thank you tonight, God, that your word is absolutely accurate. Even as J.R. was sharing, John Heaver was sharing, I wish every person could get that tape. I wish every person would read The Case for Christ. The evidence is overwhelming. This is the Word of God. It is not some conglomeration of myths and stories written by men. It is the Word of God written through men. Every word of it is God-breathed. It is inspired. It is our life, as Moses said. Man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And I want to ask you, Lord, tonight, that you would work in our lives and that you would develop a deep fear of God in each and every person here this evening. Make 2001 the year that they go deeper, more radical, more committed to God and to His Word than they've ever been in their life. Lord, you are the wing, the wind beneath our feet. You're the wind in our sails. But if we get proud, self-sufficient, and we turn a deaf ear to your word, you're no longer the wind in our sails. You're the wind blowing us down. God, I just ask you that we never forget that the world is a minefield full of the devil's snares. And it's only as your word leads us through the wandering path of life, and as we follow close to you, that we're safe. Like a little child holding on to his mommy's hand in the Mall of America the day after Thanksgiving, when there's almost 200,000 people there. And we want to wander off on our own. And the next thing you know, we're looking around. We don't see our mom. We don't see anyone else. And we're scared to death. And someone picks us up and takes us away. God, I pray. Oh, God, deepen our humility. Deepen our passion for your word. Our passion for you. And our commitment to delight in the word of God and to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.